This evening I want to preach from the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the world has been working very long and hard to try to put Christians on the back foot so that Christians feel like outsiders in the world which God made. And Christianity was long accepted. This is a fact recognized by historians of all kinds, whether they agree with it or whether they despise it, but been recognized for a long time that that the UK and the modern West were built upon the Bible and Christian assumptions that when lawmakers were asking what kind of law should or shouldn't be passed, that they consulted the Bible, that our civilization was built upon biblical values, sometimes more faithfully, sometimes less faithfully, sometimes it reflected them accurately and sometimes it didn't, but to whatever extent it was successful, it has to be recognized that the modern West was built upon biblical foundations, and that it was generally believed, whether people agreed with it or disagreed with it, that the Bible should be the source of law and was a set of higher principles by which to judge the laws that came out of parliaments, to judge them as good or bad, that there was a higher revelation, a standard to compare them to. Not so today, that the world has laboured with great efforts to try to put religion into its box, to see it as something strange, quirky, something basically private, something that doesn't belong out in the public sphere, something that when we come to discuss what a society should be like and what principles it should reflect, is at best just one voice sitting round the table, certainly not a higher voice to stand in judgment upon mankind's opinions and to weigh them up and to accept them or reject them. But at best one voice round the table, and at worst just a private and somewhat strange and odd thing that really Christians should keep away from the rest of life. I'm not religious. It's what somebody says when they want to just not just dismiss what you're saying in particular as untrue, but to dismiss the whole area of conversation, to relativize it and reduce it. I'm not religious. I'm not that kind of person. That's not for me. So there's just no basis for us even to begin discussing these things. Dismiss the whole set of claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Bible by reducing it. Well, my aim in choosing this verse wasn't to give advice to politicians who aren't here. Maybe we have future ones here, but certainly today's ones aren't here, and I don't know if they want to listen if they were. But to help us as Christians living in God's world to live with confidence, not to feel cowed, that when the world is trying to relativize the claims of the risen Lord, not to feel that we have to go along with that, but to have confidence that as God's creatures in God's world, we should stand firm on God's truths, live by them, not feel ashamed of them, whatever other people say or feel about them. And we need to have that confidence that we have a mandate to stand for God's law in God's world, that we have a mandate to tell the nations that they need to turn again to the Lord, that as we spread the gospel to the world, that we have an authoritative commission to do so, and that we must. We are living in God's world. And so there's no better text, no better part of the Bible to help us to do that than Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm just going to take the words pretty much consecutively. Starting with, in the beginning. Preacher has to put his text, of course, in its context, in its setting. Now you can see that he's showing you what the Bible says and hasn't just brought it in to preach something else that he had on his mind. But this is the text which puts everything else in its setting. This is the text which puts our lives, which puts the whole meaning of reality and existence itself for us into its place, so that we can see everything else we ever encounter or hear or get involved in its proper place. This puts you and me in our contexts. It reminds us, first of all, that there was a beginning. It puts mankind in his place by reminding him that there was a time when nothing else was of this created order. That all the things that you now see, all the things you hear and touch and talk about and get involved in, there was a time when they weren't. Sun, moon, stars, galaxies, families, jobs, careers, celebrities, news events, all of it wasn't. Everything around us in this created world had a beginning. That puts it in its place, because everything that has a beginning has a cause which is greater than it is. Every beautiful piano piece that you hear played has something behind it. It has a piano player and has a composer whose mind it came out of and whose ability it came out of. That ability and that mind are much greater than just the one piece itself, or a beautiful picture that's painted. You look at it and you start to think of how clever the artist must have been. The picture is capturing a view, maybe a scene, which is something much more beautiful than just the piece of artwork itself, but the little snapshot of it, and it points you to something greater behind it, something beyond it. Everything that has a beginning has something much greater behind it. The text in the beginning reminds you and reminds me that we are creatures of time, that we have our limits, and that the world was going on for thousands of years before you or I existed, and when the time comes for us to leave it, it'll pretty much carry on without really noticing our departure, except for a little time in a little corner. Puts us in our place. It reminds us that there is time and that there is also eternity. That there's nothing necessary about our being here. That it was not necessary for you or I to ever exist at all. God dwelt in eternity, in perfection, self-sufficient, without you or me, and with no need to make you or me. When we read in the beginning, it should make us stop and think and remember. And it should put all the challenges that you and I are facing in their context, in their place. And they press in upon you, they feel so big, they feel so overwhelming, and you feel you can't see beyond whatever's facing you this coming week. But when you read in the beginning, it can remind you also of the end. And on the day of judgment, how will you then look at what you're facing right now? And how will you then weigh up the road that you've chosen to go down right now? How will you then see the choices that you're making and the things that you're investing your time in when at the end comes? Things we get so concerned about, things that the world gets so concerned about, things which take up so many acres of space in newspapers and in the media. If we think of in the beginning when none of these things were, what do they mean then? Are you investing your life in things that will last, things that have value in the eyes of God, your Maker. You invest in your lives in things which are just bubbles. You blow them out and they pop and they're gone. Are you passing on something to those who will be left behind when you're not here? Are you planting seeds that will take root to do real good, to honour God in His world? We just have a few days and we're weak. Isaiah in chapter 40, he reminds us and says that all flesh, and is all mankind, all humanity, all human things, just like grass. Grass, it shoots up, it passes away, and it's hardly noticed. James, in his letter, reminds us even the greatest of men, the richest of men, they're actually just like a beautiful flower in the field. It comes up and you look at it and you say, how wonderful. The next day you come by and somebody's trodden on it and it's not even there and you forget it was ever there in the first place. In the beginning, you're living your lives mindful of the true setting of what you are and who you are. There's time and there's also eternity. Do you think of eternity? You're just being led by this present world to think of all the things that are filling the news, and some of them bigger, some of them lesser, but how many of them really have the same weight when God weighs them up and when we weigh them up in the light of eternity? In the beginning, God. God and the world are not equal. The world hasn't always been here, but God has always been here. Man is not eternal, man is limited. Man is dependent. Man isn't the Lord of creation because man is part of creation. The first verse of the Bible tells us to lift up our eyes to the one who is the Lord of creation. The one who isn't limited and who isn't part of it. One who was before time itself. One who is over the world. It's really staggering once God has come into your life and enlightened you about spiritual things. It's really staggering how little time the rest of the world spends thinking about these issues. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of it all? You know, as in our modern times, we're so obsessed with entertainment, personal pleasure. And on the other hand, the great obsession is the economy and where is it going, even though we're one of the richest nations that's ever existed, and yet all we hear about is how terrible times are. And these two great obsessions of personal entertainment and the state of the economy mask out so much else. And we don't spend time at all asking the question, what is the meaning of life? Why is there a world at all? Why is there something and not nothing? Why is there an eye that is looking out from inside here, wherever here is, looking out into the world, feeling and thinking and seeing and responding, weighing it all up? But how did it ever come to be in the first place? People are so deeply confused about the meaning of life and the world, and they're looking in the wrong place for the answer. If you only look in the world, you can't find the answer to the meaning of the world. You need to look beyond the world. Earlier this year, I had a cup of water by my window from where I've been working. And you can look at that cup, you can measure how much water can go in it. You can look at whatever stains it's got in it to see what it's had in it before. You can get the shape and size of it. But why is the cup there by the window? No matter how much you study the cup, you'll never know the answer. The cup's by the window because when cheeky people throw snowballs at the window, I have something to respond with. But you'll never know that by just looking at the cup itself. If you look just at the world itself, you can only go a limited distance in understanding its meaning and purpose. because the true meaning and purpose of the world is one who is himself greater than the world. And though he's present everywhere in the world, he's also beyond the world. That's God. Many people say that they can't believe in a God because of science. Science is a great and wonderful tool God has given us to understand more of how the world works, more of how he's put it together, to find more of what's in it, so that we can use it and harness it to advance and to discover more of his wonders and benefits and blessings which he's given us, and where we can praise him. But just through studying how the world is running on now through science, you can't know why the world was ever made in the first place and what the great plan and purpose God had for it is. All the study of all the things that are happening, all the processes, human and natural, that are going on, you can't know the one who made the world. You can see such beautiful order in the world, you can see such majesty and power. When we start to speak about those words, you're actually going beyond science. Science can't give you value judgments. It can't really use words like majesty and power and greatness. It can't really weigh up whether order is a better thing than disorder. It can't use words like better. Those are judgments which come out of minds. It can't make moral judgments. There are a lot of things which are beyond the ability of science to decide upon. The answers are found beyond the world itself. They're found in God only. And that's why you can't be satisfied until you find God. If you're looking in the world for the meaning of the world, it can't work. No matter how far you go, no matter how hard you try, you won't find it. I forget the man who made this quote. It comes to mind now. A man who said, "I worked so hard and tried so long to get to the top. When I got to the top, I found that there was nothing there. It was empty." Another man was asked, "How much money is enough?" And his answer was, "Just a little bit more." Things which God gives us to bless us and help us in the world aren't themselves the meaning of the world, and they won't satisfy. Whether relationships or pleasures, achievements, careers, success or fame, these things, as soon as somebody thinks they've got a grasp and hold on them, soon after they're gone again. I was just thinking earlier about how much our present society idolises youth, and that's the best things are the new things, the young and the strong. That once you get to about 35, and I'm about there, you've got almost nothing relevant to say anymore. The world belongs to the young, and what a depressing message that is. That just a few short years when you reach adulthood and are in the early part of it, and then it's gone and you're a has-been. What a depressing message that is, that the world has for us today. Well, don't try to find your satisfaction there. Don't waste your life trying to grasp on the bubbles. Seek God whilst you can. Seek God early. Seek God with all of your heart. Seek God until you find him. The meaning of the world is found in the one who made the world. I was reading a couple of weeks ago that Sir Alec Ferguson is immortal because of what he's achieved. And, well, that's a couple of weeks ago now, and bigger events have filled the news since, and it's now old news. And do you really think that in 500 years' time people will be saying, "Alec Ferguson, immortal"? They'll say, "Who? Who can you remember of those who lived 500 years ago?" Well, we know plenty of names, but certainly not the managers of football clubs and those who are great in athletics of that time. try to get hold of something of substance. Try to get hold of the living God who's behind it all. In the beginning, God created. That word created. So much is in there. The great contrast between God and the world. God is creator. You and I are created. This word gives the world its dignity because it is God who created it. And this phrase gives the meaning and purpose to life. We are made by this vast, immense being who the thought of him is much too big to fill, much too big for our tiny minds. We're filled with it and so much more left over. God created this world and all the good things we find in it. God gives meaning to life just by making it. That we're not here for nothing. We've got something to live for. We've got someone to live for. There's one who's watching and weighing it up. There's one who's given us all the good things to enjoy, who puts meaning into all the triumphs and disasters, whether they're little or whether they're huge in our lives, puts it in its context. God created it. But then on the other side of the coin, God created it. The world is not God. The world isn't to be idolized as God. The world and people in it aren't to rise up and try and compete with God. We're not to make ourselves our own gods. Not to try and break out of the limits which God has put upon us, the patterns and forms which God has given to human beings. We're not to try to trample all over them and rewrite them. That's what our parliament is currently involved in trying to do, to men trying to become their own gods, that marriage isn't what God made it to be. It doesn't have the shape and order which God placed upon it when he gifted it to us. That there aren't these forms which are bigger than us and for us to follow as men and women under him. No, it's something that we can rewrite when we feel like it. And if you get your hands on the levers of power, you can pull them as you please and remake man and remake marriage and everything in the world as you please. That's man forgetting his creator. That's part of just putting religion in its box. And then once you put God in his box, as you think, you then decide that you're God. That marriage is whatever you want it to be. Without the knowledge of God as creator, man thinks that he's God. And we have the tyranny. And we have the oppression. We start to lose our freedom. Because our freedoms are no longer given to us all as mankind, but they're in the hands of governments to give and take away when they see best. In the beginning, God created. God himself wasn't created. God is not dependent. God has no needs. God is not needing us. God is not part of the changing, moving creation. God isn't learning. He isn't growing. God is self-sufficient. That's why he can supply all of your and my needs. In the beginning, God created. We have a limited perspective, a limited understanding. Our knowledge is small. God has always known all things. He has a total view of everything. So when the Bible teaches us about creation, it's teaching us also about God's lordship. It's teaching us about submission. It's teaching you and me about taking our place in reality. Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the picture of a potter and his clay, of a workman creating his work. No. The pot can't say, "Now wait a minute, I'm not going to be that kind of pot. I'm going to be a different kind of pot." The potter decides what kind of pot he'll make and what shape it'll take and where it'll go. If you own the factory well, you'd be doing very well. If you own the factory that you'd set up in order to make, let's say, clothes, what do you think if the employees, those who you've hired and you pay in your factory, they rise up one day and say, we're not going to make clothes, we're going to make a food factory. You wouldn't think much of it. Yet, that's what sin is. That's what we're doing. That's what we've been doing since we were born into God's world. You've been saying to God, I'm not going to be the kind of person that you want me to be. I'm not going to follow in these laws and commands that you've set out for my happiness. I'm going to follow a different path. I'm going to be a different kind of human being from the one that you think we should be. Our country is saying to God today, we're not going to live under the kind of laws that you want us to live under. We're going to have a whole different class of laws. Creation teaches us the lordship of God. You can't escape from it. You can't choose for Jesus to be the risen Lord or not. You can't choose for him to be the one appointed by the Father to rule the world or not. You can only choose whether to live your life recognizing that he is the Lord or rebelling against him. But he remains the Lord. That's who he is. See, this chapter of Genesis, it makes clear God's plans for creation. He didn't just make a world and say, live in it how you please. He gave us a pattern. He spent 6 days ordering this creation. He filled it with his beauty and he set each part in order so it could display his glory. And then when he'd done that work, he stepped back from it and he rested and he delighted in it. And the marching orders of mankind were to do the same. That in that pattern of 6 days of honest labour and one day of rest, we are to take God's glory and beauty out to the world. As Adam, the garden was to export that beauty and glory of Eden to the world. As he filled the world with his children, he was to take out the wonders which God had given him in Eden to everywhere. Now, the task isn't exactly the same for us because of Adam's sin. But it's actually following the same shape and pattern now that Jesus, the last Adam, has come. Now that Jesus, as the final man, the ultimate man, has come. He's bringing in a new heavens and a new earth. And he's told the children of God to go out and take that beauty and take that glory throughout all the nations. He's told us to take out the wonders which are now given to us throughout the world and to set the world in a good order again. That happens through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not just said, here's a world, enjoy it as you please. But he has a plan and purpose for it. Do you have a place in that? Well, you do have a place, but are you seeking to live in accordance with that? Are you seeking to do the good that God's given you the ability to do? Are you loving the people that God has placed around you? Are you trying to obey him in the different parts of your life? Are you involved in efforts to spread the gospel to those who don't yet know it? Are you living under the lordship of God in his creation? And if you are, you'll enjoy that final rest with him. You'll enjoy the eternal Sabbath when Christ's work is completed, when the glory and beauty of God have been made known to all the nations, and when they have been taught obedience to him, then you'll join in that rest in the final heavens and earth, the new heavens and new earth, when they come in all their fullness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the Bible and in this chapter, the word heavens is used in different ways. Just an example of a verse, just one verse in which it's used in different ways from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 14. We read, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. There's heaven and there's the highest heavens. You can speak of the first heavens, the sky above the earth. You can speak of what's called the second heaven, outer space as we'd call it now. And then you can speak of the third heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of when he was taken up into the third heaven, that part of created reality which we can't reach in our present state, the place where God himself dwells, the throne room of the universe, called paradise or the third heaven. Now when we read of the heavens and the earth, really it's speaking of the whole of the created reality. Everything that was created, whether we can see and access it now or whether not. The whole universe, we'd say, today. The totality of existence. Bits we can explore and places we can't, even where Christ is enthroned in the heaven of heavens. God's created all of that. It's teaching again of God's lordship. It's all his possession. It's all something he made. It's all something held up now by his power. All something which he rules and which belongs to him, whether public, whether private, whether home, whether school, place of work, whether with friends, whether with family, whether on your own. Always in somewhere that God made and that's under his authority and that's now under the lordship of the Lord Jesus, now that he's purchased it all by his blood on the cross. That's why Jesus in the Great Commission could send his disciples out to all the nations and say that all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to him. That's why Jesus could tell them to teach all the nations to obey everything that he had taught, because it's all under the ultimate authority of God the Father and all then placed in the hands of God the Son when he rose from the dead. By speaking of the heavens and the earth and by putting the heavens first, it reminds us again of our place. That great lesson which Nebuchadnezzar learnt, that the heavens do rule. That is, that the true seat of power is not the headquarters of the United Nations in New York. The true seat of power is not Westminster or the White House or the Kremlin. Or in coming days, further east from us, in China perhaps, I don't know, I'm not a prophet. The true seat of power is in none of these places below. It's above. The heavens do rule. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over an empire greater and vaster than any of today's rulers can even imagine. As he walked in his garden, he said, "What wonderful things I've done. What great power I have. What great authority. All the things I've set up by my own hand." But God humbled him. And later on, he acknowledged that the heavens rule, that God had raised him up and God could put him down again when he pleased. Psalm the second reminds us of this, that when all the nations plot, when they say, let's get rid of this God and his law, let's get rid of this Christ and the things that we did because of him, let's burst these chains which are enslaving us when they're horrible restrictive requirements, all these breaks upon our desires and what we want to do, our God isn't then trembling and saying, well, what shall I do now when the MPs pass their laws to rewrite the order of nature? God isn't saying, oh, no, how can I overcome this one? Psalm 2 says that God laughs. Not that it's funny in itself, but he laughs because of the ridiculousness of the earth thinking that it can overthrow the heavens, that is, of man thinking that he can overcome God, when you can't even breathe, you can't even cause your own heart to beat unless God permits and ordains that it should continue to do so. The heavens do rule. The unseen part of creation rules over the seen part. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where you and I find our place. That's who we are and that's where we are. That's the meaning of our lives. That's the world that you live in. It's the same world of which Christ, the Word of God, through whom the world was made, the same world that Christ redeemed by his blood on the cross. It's the same world that Christ rose again into and then ascended to be the Lord over. It's the same world that he died to redeem the sins of and to restore through the power of his Holy Spirit. The only question is, are we going to live as if that's true? Are we just going to live as if that's some theory which doesn't really matter in everyday life? Are you going to live as if that's true when you're challenged in the office? Are you going to live as if that's true when somebody says, well, I don't see why a man can't marry a man? Or when somebody says, you've got to teach that to your class today, otherwise you'll be up for disciplinary hearing. When the pressure is on to behave as if this is man's world and as if he can do whatever he likes and there's no higher powers or authorities, are you going to live as if this verse is true? There's a beginning, there'll be an end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens do rule. One day everybody will see that. When that day comes, will you be ashamed of the way you lived? Or will you be thankful that God enabled you to live knowing that it was true?